This morning, I have to say that I feel a little bit like a physician who has asked the patient to come in and tell them there's some good news and there's some bad news. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll say at the beginning of this message that I've had two prayers about this message this morning as I've reflected on it through the week. The first is that there are people who are too comfortable in their sin, believers that are too comfortable in their sin, and I hope that this message will awaken you, shake you up, perhaps even frighten you. But then there's others who are very sensitive of spirit and are easily given to self-condemnation. And my prayer is that this message may comfort you. So I guess my goal is to afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're just going to look at two verses, verses 10 and 11. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Please be seated. Paul has said in verse 9 that we make it our aim to please him. And then he launches into this description of what is called the judgment seat of Christ. I have really three points to make today, really an answer to these questions. What is going to happen to each believer? Why? Why is that going to happen? And then the most important question, I think, which is why Paul has written it, why the Holy Spirit has inspired it, why we read it, and what we ought to make of it is, and as a result, how should we live now? The whole point of a prediction that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ has to do with how we ought to live now. So let's look first of all at what's going to happen to each believer. Paul has just said we make it our aim to please the Lord. Have you ever thought about the question why? What would be a motivation to please God? Some might just say, well, it's because he's God and I'm not. Good answer. Others would say, well, we make it our aim to please the Lord because of the blessings that come from seeking to know him more deeply and to honor and adore him and to live in close relationship with him, and that would be true too. Others may say that we make it our aim to please him, just that's the right thing to do. All of those are correct answers. There are many correct answers to the question, why should we make it our aim to please the Lord? But Paul gives one here that we don't often think about. The reason he says that we make it our aim to please him is, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The reason we make it our aim to please the Lord is that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday at something called a judgment seat. Now, let me explain right at the beginning here that there are some wrong views of this judgment seat. Let me share two of them with you. The first wrong one is that some people view the judgment seat as a place of intense sorrow, a place of terror, a place where Christ displays all of the believer's sins, at least those unconfessed, before the entire resurrected and raptured church. I remember when I was a little boy, I heard a message one time that said that There's going to be a screen, and everything you've ever thought and done is going to be on that screen for everybody to see. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Some even go a little bit further and say that Christians have to experience some sort of suffering for their sins at this time of examination in order to be granted eternal life. I submit to you that is a wrong view of the judgment seat of Christ. Others suggest that we are saved by grace and that we are kept saved by our works, and that that would mean that we have to fulfill the law of God in some measure good enough, however we might define good enough, in order to make it into heaven. That too, I think, is a wrong view of the judgment seat of Christ. There's a number of verses that I want to just flash at you here to help you understand, first of all, what Jesus has done for us, the forgiveness that we possess, and then to show us that we do not come into condemnation from God because of what Christ has done for us. Are you ready for that? You'd like to hear that? That's good news, right? We're all nodding. Good. Okay. Let me just show you some verses that explain, first of all, the completed work of Christ. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Romans 5:19. As through one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. Colossians 2:10. In him you have been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. So Christ's work at the cross, when he said, when he hung around that cross, he didn't say, it's almost finished. He said, it's finished. It's paid for. Then there is some other verses I want to share with you that show the results or the conclusion as a result of what Christ has done. This has to do with our forgiveness. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 10:17 and 18. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So there's as a result of what Christ did at the cross and our faith in what he's done for us, we have in him the forgiveness of sins. So as a result, we cannot come into condemnation because Christ has borne our condemnation by being a curse in our place. Let me share with you some verses about that. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then lastly, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So in order for us to understand what the judgment seat of Christ means, we have to first understand what Jesus did at the cross, how it means forgiveness for us, and how we are not condemned. We understand that so far? Because it's going to get harder now. Okay? That's the easy part. It's about to get really tough. And you're going to go, whoa, what happened here? Okay? Let me first of all show you a picture. This is the Bema, the judgment seat at Corinth. Corinth will be the first stop on our trip this fall with Paul. Lord willing, those who travel there will be there on October 31st, Halloween at the judgment seat. Now, At Corinth, there were two key main events that happened at the Bema, at the judgment seat. One was at the athletic contests known as the Corinthian Games, the second most famous in that part of the world next to the Olympic Games. That was where they gave out the awards to the athletes who had competed in the games at this judgment seat. The second thing that happened at this judgment seat was it was where trials were held and people were judged by a judge. Paul himself was judged at this Bema in Acts chapter 18. You can read the story of him standing before the proconsul Gallio. So, as we think about those two ideas, athletic rewards and judges' verdicts, I have to tell you that there are hints in the Scripture of both of those things at the judgment seat of Christ. There are some who say it's just one. There are some who say it's just the other. I'm going to tell you that there are hints of both of those at the judgment seat of Christ in Scripture. Let's think first of all about the idea of reward or the loss of it. There's a number of passages that tell us about that. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where Paul says, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So that's the idea of a reward if we build properly on the foundation of Christ, and the loss of it if we were to build improperly. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or a free." So the idea, again, is it's about the receiving for the good one does. So there's a definite strong idea in Scripture that this judgment for believers, this judgment seat of Christ, is going to be about rewards or the loss of them. But I want to submit to you also that nowhere does Scripture teach that we simply lose rewards. There is a logical inference drawn from the power of the cross to forgive sins, but I think it doesn't comport with the whole of the text of Scripture. I'll explain what I mean in a moment, but I just want to say that I think there are some comforted, lackadaisical Christians who reason about the judgment seat of Christ, "Oh, well, it's just one less crown I get for my rebellion. I guess that's okay, and I'm just going to let that pass. I am here to afflict you. I am here to drive a deep seriousness about the judgment seat of Christ, if that is how you're thinking." Here's what I mean. Look at the very last word of verse 10. It says that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The folks who believe that it's only a reward or the loss thereof take that word evil and suggest that it means worthless. It doesn't really mean evil in this context. And I want to tell you, those folks are wrong. This word really does mean evil. I'm going to take you on a little journey through every place that word is used that I found in the New Testament. John chapter 3, verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked," that's this word here, "who does wicked things, hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." John 5, 29, start at verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil," same word that's found here, to the resurrection of judgment. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not, talking about Esau and Jacob, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, same word that's used here, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Titus 2, 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That word is the same word that's used here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. I don't think it merely means worthless. I think it means evil. And as a result, I look at a couple of other passages of Scripture and I say, while it does include reward and the loss thereof, and while it cannot mean judgment or condemnation, I think it means more than we think it means. I think there's more to it than this. Consider, for example, 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Shrink from him in shame at his coming. That doesn't sound like just the loss of one crown, does it? Romans chapter 14, the verses that I read for you at the beginning of our service. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That doesn't sound like just the loss of a reward. Now understand, I'm not saying it has anything to do with judgment or condemnation. I'm just saying I think it means more than we think it means. Three facts emerge. All Christians will stand before Christ as judge. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just some of us, all of us. Our judge will be Christ. It's God's judgment too, but God's given Jesus the authority to execute judgment, John 5:27. So God the Son and God the Father are one in their judgment, and the Son is the one who stands forth as the immediate judge to deal with us. Our judgment is going to be after we die. We've been talking just in the immediate context of chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, about being at home in the body and away from the Lord, and at home with the Lord and away from the body. So it's implied here that this judgment seat is going to happen after we leave this life. But it's made explicit in Hebrews 9:27, isn't it? It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So, I think that there is something that we ought to be sobered by here. We ought to be sobered by it. Might ask the question, why is this going to happen? We all appear, but it looks like this is going to be an individual accounting before the Lord. That is, it's not going to be before others. Look how verse 10 reads, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. There's a couple of things that are implied there. One is, it's not going to be the movie screen and my life is put in front of you and your life is put in front of me. No, each one of us has an appointment with God, with Jesus, where we will be accountable. And we can't just go in on the coattails of somebody else. You know, like, oh man, I'm so glad that, you know, my husband or my wife was such a godly person. We'll go together to the judgment seat of Christ. There isn't any of that. Right? It's a sobering thing. Each one of us. God's purpose is not to embarrass us in front of others. It is to appear before Jesus as judge, and we'll be judged. We will be somehow accounted. There'll be an accountability for the things that we have done. Now, this is not an isolated teaching in the New Testament. Consider Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then recompense every person according to his deeds. The very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every person according to what he has done," Revelation 22:12. In other words, the way you live right here, right now, is not unimportant. It ought to sober us. This phrase that's found here, "we will receive what is due for what he has done in the body." That little phrase, "in the body," implies once again that our bodies are important. The seamless connection between our body and our spirit here in this life means that we cannot segregate sin and rebellion into more or less evil categories. There were some people that would say in Corinth, "Well, you know, that was just something that my body did," you know. Or, "No, that was just something that my spirit did." We can't segregate those things into more or less evil categories. From time to time, I'm asked as a pastor, "Are there degrees to sin? Are there some sins that are worse than others?" In terms of our being accountable to God, I would have to answer the question, no, right? Because He's absolutely holy. In terms of the effect that a sin has in our lives right here and now, of course there are degrees to sin. There are some sins that I would do that would get me in jail, and there are others that no one would ever know about except me and God because they're in my thoughts. But in terms of being accountable to God, sin is a sin. Many texts point to this evaluation according to our works, not for salvation, but for an evaluation of our life for both believer and unbeliever. Think about Colossians 3, verses 23 to 25. He's talking about believers here, and we typically understand it being about believers in verses 23 and 24. Listen to those. "Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And we say, "Yep, that's right. That's for the believer." And then we don't think of verse 25 as for the believer. "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Or Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." 1 Peter 1:17, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Revelation 2:23, Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira, "I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Revelation 20:12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books." So, understand, there is no judgment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this standing before the judgment seat of Christ has something more than just the fact that I'm going to lose a crown or two. That's all I want you to think about. It has more to do than that. So let's think about how we should live as a result. First, the judgment seat of Christ frightened Paul. And I think it ought to produce a similar reaction in us. After he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Now, to be sure, the fear of the Lord always has a sense of reverential awe, right? But I want to suggest that there's also an intimidation of encountering the true God. Think about when people in the Bible met up with the true God. Just one example. You remember when Samson's parents met God and the spirit of the Lord went up in the flame and Manoah says to his wife, "Well, that's it. We're toast." That's a Burkle paraphrase. "We have seen the Lord. We got no chance here." And Mrs. Manoah says, "Well, but, you know, if the Lord had meant to destroy us, I don't think he'd have given us all these promises. So I don't think that's going to happen." But John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, has an appearance of the resurrected Christ on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, and he writes, "And I fell at his feet as though dead." Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the Lord, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for I've seen the Lord." Well, I think fear of the Lord always has a sense of reverential awe, but I think there's an intimidation here that's intended of encountering the true God. If I want to translate the fear of the Lord, I want to translate it this way: recognize who God is and act on it. Recognize who God is and act on it. We may fool others, but we will never fool God. There is a moral seriousness here that the idea of just a mere loss of a crown or two does not engage. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, then we exist to persuade. We persuade others. By our words and by our deeds, our lives are intended by both how we live and what we say to persuade other people." Well, whom do we persuade? Well, first of all, we persuade other believers to greater holiness. That's why Paul wrote this letter, why he's writing 2 Corinthians 2 through 7 about the glory of Christian service and ministry. He's saying, because of the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give everything I can to persuading you to walk in a way that's worthy of God. But it's also true that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade unbelievers too, don't we? Because if, as Peter says, if judgment begins with the house of God, what will the end be for the unrighteous? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will the end be of those who don't know God? So we have to not just think about ourselves. We persuade others to, say, escape the wrath that is coming. We persuade that Christ is the means of salvation. And Paul says that we're persuading, he's trying to persuade the Corinthian believers of the purity of his own motives. He's saying what we are is known to God. He knows our motives. He knows we're not trying to trick you. He knows we're not trying to manipulate things. And he says, "And I hope it's known also to your conscience that we're really trying to bless you and help you, not to hurt you." That ought to be our motivation as well. I have one other thought here about why the judgment seat of Christ is a comfort. Some of you might say, "Well, man, this isn't a very comforting message." Let me just throw one idea out about why the judgment seat of Christ is a comfort. Have you ever had a person who was a believer in Jesus do something very, very, very wrong to you? And you had to work really hard. You did forgive them. You've let it go. That's what the word forgive means. Aphiemi, let it go. But you wonder, is God know about that? Is there anything that's going to happen in terms of God's making wrongs right? Here's my operating belief. I believe that when we get into glory, we will see that in some miraculous way, God has righted every wrong, including every wrong ever done to you. Whether it's by a believer or an unbeliever, He will right every wrong, even those done by believers. Now, how that works out in terms of the fact that every believer doesn't face condemnation or judgment and all that, I don't know. I just know that every person's going to stand before God and give an account for the things that they've done. That's what the Bible's saying. And so when you think about why it is that the Bible says, leave revenge to God, leave it with Him to avenge, you have to recognize that He's going to right every wrong. And you can trust Him to do that. There's a comfort in knowing that. Now back to verse 9. It says we make it our aim to please Him. The main point of this passage is really about the present tense, not about the future. There's very little here in the way of specifics about rewards or punishments here or about what that might involve. Instead, the emphasis is on our present accountability to God, right? And so what we do is we say, as a result, we make it our aim to please the Lord. As I mentioned at the beginning of my message, I have two prayers. One is that anyone here who's a believer in Jesus, who's thinking that they can play with sin and all they're going to do is miss out on a reward or two, I aim to afflict you. I aim by the Spirit of God to come to your heart in power and convict you of sin so that you will say, I cannot live under that weight. I must confess my sin. And I know that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I repent and I run toward Christ. That's my prayer. But my further prayer is some of you are just such wonderful believers and you have such tender consciences. And so my fear is that in even bringing this up, you would feel a condemnation that is not yours. There's no condemnation in Christ. And so if you are feeling like, oh, I don't even know what I've done, but it's going to be horrible to go to heaven. I aim to dissuade you of that notion. Heaven's a wonderful place that you should look forward to, and there's no condemnation for you in Christ. I aim to comfort you who are afflicted. And yes, to afflict those who are lackadaisical and feeling too comforted in their own sin. I think that's Paul's intention here as well. Paul was completely open before God. He's completely open before people. And in the same way, we ought to have our hearts opened wide to both too. In fact, if I was going to, I gave the title of the whole series of messages, A Heart Opened Wide. Let's open wide our hearts, first to God, and then to one another, and make it our aim to please the Lord. Let's just bow in prayer right now. I want to take a few moments here of silent prayer, where each one of us, since each one of us is going to appear before Jesus Christ, where each one of us can do business with Him. Perhaps you've never put your faith in Christ as your Savior. Today, I want to invite you to do that in this prayer time. Just pray silently to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned against You, and I know that You love me. You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sin, and I'm trusting what Jesus did at that cross to forgive me. I want You to change me from the inside out, God. I turn from my sin and I run to Christ. Others are of tender conscience and are particularly afflicted by a passage like this. And I want you to spend time in prayer just reviewing the fact that you are completely forgiven and there is no condemnation for you in Christ. And heaven awaits. And then there may be some whom the Holy Spirit has pricked their conscience in their heart. And they are deeply aware that they've been looking at this coming judgment seat of Christ in far too flippant a way. And they need to do some business with the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for my rebellious thoughts, the lack of seriousness with which I've taken you. And I resolve right now to walk in a closer way with you. I pray that you would give me the grace and the strength to be able to walk with you more closely. Let's just take some time of silent prayer where you may do your own work with Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that by one offering you've perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, that you will remember our sins no more, spread them as far as the east is from the west and removing them from us, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that, and I pray that those who've never put their faith in Christ would experience that new life in Christ as a result of this contemplation of a judgment that is coming. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers. I pray for those of tender conscience that they may not take this in a way that would be intimidating or in a way that would cause them to lose a nearness of fellowship with you, but that they would see who they are in Christ as precious and valuable and complete. But Lord, I do pray for us in our rebellion, that we would search you, that we would ask you to search us, see if there's a wicked way in us, lead us in the way everlasting. And may the judgment seat of Christ itself motivate us to make it our aim here in this life to please you in every way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.